I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is on page 550 in your pew Bibles. And we're going to read the entirety of the psalm, though we're going to be giving special attention really to verse 8. So, hear the word of God then as it comes to us from Psalm 34 this morning. Of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he left. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. Now, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, I suppose for those of you who are familiar with this psalm and familiar with these words from verse 8, it's not really a surprise that at some point in our celebration of the Lord's Supper, we would come to reflect on these words, taste and see that the Lord is good. There seems to be an obvious connection, right? We're going to be, Lord willing, in a short while, coming to the table of the Lord and participating in the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, remembering his death. And so then it is logical to talk about tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. But there's so much more to these words, which with God's help, we will unpack this morning. And the thought that I want us to focus on this morning is really a direction. And this is going to be how we're going to break down this discussion this morning. And this is the thought that we're going to be reflecting on this morning. Seek the Lord, for he is good, and you will find refuge in him. Seek the Lord, for he is good, and you will find refuge in him. First of all, then consider the idea that the psalmist invites us, he calls us, he exhorts us to seek the Lord. He does this more implicitly than he does explicitly. We see this, for example, this is really the invitation of verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. But he actually gives us his own example as well, because he says, verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. And then he reflects upon the same idea of seeking, coming back to it again in verse 10, more in a promise type format. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So the psalmist exhorts us, he invites us this morning to seek the Lord. And he does this, first of all, by giving a testimony of his own experience. Perhaps you noticed the title of the psalm. The title of the psalm anchors this psalm securely in history for us. We aren't left to wonder what kind of circumstances were going on in the psalmist's life when he penned this psalm, because he tells us this is a psalm of David, by the way, of course, perhaps the most prominent writer of the Psalms. Not perhaps, he is the most prominent author of the Psalms. But we're told that this psalm was written following this event where he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. Now, many have actually argued with this. And they've said, you know, if you read the psalm doesn't seem to be in keeping with the event that's being described. Because the psalm is actually very upbeat. It's a very encouraging psalm. It's a very optimistic psalm. But I couldn't disagree with those who argue with the title anymore, because I think that that's exactly the point. Now, if you wanted to be filled in on the details of this story, you could turn to 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 through 15. We're not going to do that right now. But in 1 Samuel chapter 21, we read of how in the life of David, during that long period of time when he's being pursued by Saul, who desires to do away with him, David flees for refuge to Gath. Now, boys and girls, maybe you remember that there's a rather famous and rather large figure that comes from Gath, and his name was Goliath. Goliath of Gath, that 9-foot-tall giant that David had killed as a teenage boy. So you can imagine how popular this made David in Gath. This tells you something about how desperate David was, first of all, right? because he's out of the frying pan and into the fire. That's the way you look at it. You know, he's fleeing from Saul, and he's so desperate that the only place he can think of to get away is to go to Gath. And what it seems that he's counting on is not being recognized. However, in God's providence, that doesn't work out for him, because some approach Achish, who's referred to as Abimelech here, Abimelech quite likely being more a title, similar to the way that Pharaoh is a title for the kings of Egypt. Abimelech was quite likely a title for the lords of the Philistines. But this lord's name was Achish. So David flees for refuge there in Gath, and some of the Philistines come to Achish, and they're saying, are you out of your mind? Don't you know who this is? This is that one guy, you know, Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. Are you really going to embrace your enemy? Well, David's in danger, right? He's been ratted out. And so what he does actually, as he pretends to be insane, he begins to foam at the mouth and then begins to tear at the iron gates of the city. And Achish is convinced that David is insane. And he says, don't trouble me with this business. What do I care for an insane man? Sure, he might have been great one time. How the mighty have fallen. But you see, David recognizes that it was not actually his approach to this problem that led to his deliverance. In fact, some might even argue that this is a moment of weakness that this reveals a certain kind of weakness in David's faith, that rather than trusting in the Lord entirely, that he actually has to pretend, feels the need to pretend that he's insane, to deliver himself. But when delivered, he recognizes fully, this was the work of the Lord. So Psalm 34 is the psalmist saying to his neighbors and to us this morning, let me tell you a story. I want to tell you about my God. I want to tell you how great He is. I want to tell you how merciful He is. I want to tell you how it is that His ear is open to the needy. Verse 4, I sought the Lord and He answered me. But the point, right? The point in David telling his story is to exhort others who are in need to seek their refuge, to seek their deliverance in the Lord. I sought the Lord, verse 4. Seek the Lord, verses 8 through 10. And then he shares a number of promises. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their cry. That is to say, the Lord is not distant and far removed from the righteous, but that he's intimately concerned with the details of the lives of the righteous. Verse 17, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. Verse 18, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Verse 19, a righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. Now, it's interesting, right? Because the majority of these promises are cast in worldly terms. And I believe that that's very helpful for us, right? Because very often when we talk about God, when we talk about Jesus and what it is that Jesus does, what it is that Jesus offers, it can seem very removed from us, right? Because we have all of these what could be termed felt needs, right? Or these immediate, tangible needs. And the psalmist is again and again calling us in recognition of our felt needs, in recognition of these very tangible, we could say, flesh and blood basic needs, to seek our refuge in the Lord, to seek the Lord and to find in Him the deliverance and the refuge that He promises. But He does move from those very tangible flesh and blood needs to the spiritual needs. If you consider verse 22, one more promise. The Lord redeems His servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in Him. So then the psalmist, what he's doing is he's encouraging us. He's exhorting us this morning to seek the Lord. Now the psalmist, notice, he doesn't promise a life free of troubles. Isn't that dose of reality helpful for those of you who are going through troubles right now? Because sometimes there is a temptation, is there not, to think that maybe the Lord doesn't actually care for me if I'm going through troubles. Or maybe I haven't actually believed in the Lord, like I didn't get the formula right. Maybe I didn't say the right kind of prayer. I didn't have everything lined up rightly. And so because I'm in trouble because I'm not actually connected to the Lord. But the psalmist takes an entirely different view. I love this verse, particularly verse 19. A righteous man may have many troubles. That's true, isn't it? You know, sometimes you look at the life of godly people. Asaph, Psalm 73, he did this, right? And you're inclined to throw up your hands and say, why am I trusting in the Lord again? I thought that those who trust in the Lord would be happy. I thought that those who trusted in the Lord were going to be blessed. But look at him. Look at her. It just seems that they go through so many trials. They go through so many difficulties. This is one of the most godly people I know. How can this be? It causes a kind of dissonance within our minds and a dissonance within our hearts. But the psalmist reminds us that the life of the godly is not a life free from troubles. That the promise of the Lord to those who seek Him, to those that taste Him, so to speak, is not that they will never experience any trouble, but that ultimately the Lord will deliver that person from whatever trouble may assail him. And that the Lord is intimately concerned, that He sees and He knows what trouble you're going through. Take comfort in that, dear child of God, this morning. The Lord knows your trouble. He knows your pain. He knows your sorrow. He knows your affliction thoroughly. He knows what grieves your heart. He knows your heartaches, your disappointments, your trials. He sees them and He cares. And He is going to deliver you. Trust in Him. So, this deliverance that he points to, of course, is ultimately from the greatest threat, which is namely condemnation. Again, verse 22. And therefore, what we can say then is that the promises of Psalm 34 ultimately find their fulfillment in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is what we're talking about Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom the Bible says is not only the Son of Mary, but also the Son of God, who was nailed to a cross, though innocent, punished as a lawbreaker. And that as he did so, the Bible is consistently saying he did so in substitute, in the place of actual sinners, those who did deserve condemnation. So the promises of Psalm 34 and the significance of the Lord's Supper this morning is found in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. But also, secondly, the atoning death of Jesus Christ. And what do we mean by that? Well, we mean, first of all, that in his death, he was actually offering payment. Offering payment to who? Some people would sometimes say Satan. But that was not whom we have offended. My dear friend, your sins are not an offense against Satan. Your sins are an offense against God. Your sins, my sins, they are transgressions against the holy and righteous God. But what the Bible teaches, what Psalm 34 ultimately calls us to reflect upon, is that the way in which God delivers people that seek Him from all of their troubles is through the atoning, the satisfying death of Jesus, the offering that He makes on behalf of sinners to God, covering and canceling the sins of those who trust in Christ. That's what Psalm 34 is ultimately holding out to us. Now notice this. The Lord does not play hide and seek with mankind. He says in Isaiah 45, verse 19, I have not spoken in secret. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. Secondly, he says in Jeremiah 29, verses 13 and 14, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you. Well, this seeking is to be done through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is saying in John 14, verse 6. I am the way. That is, I am the road that leads to the Father. Boys and girls, maybe you've seen pictures, or maybe you've actually been to the Grand Canyon. And you stand on one rim of the canyon, and you look at this massive, deep gulf between you and an opposing rim of the canyon. Now imagine that there is one bridge across that canyon. Now let's take that canyon and understand that on one side of the canyon is my position separated from God who is on the opposing rim. And Jesus is saying in John 14 verse 6, I am the way. I am the only way to get from here to there. I am the only way that you can move from a position of being an enemy of God and under God's condemnation, certain to suffer in the final judgment, to a place of life and of peace and of reconciliation and of loving fellowship with God, because Jesus says, I am the way, but I am the truth. That is, do you know that the world is full of people who are seeking God in some sense? Right? The Christian religion is not the only religion under the sun. There is an idea that has become especially prevalent in our time that all ways to God are equally legitimate ways, but they're not. Jesus says there is one way, and that Jesus is actually the truth, as it were, the light that directs us into that way, that truth, that He is the truth that directs us to the Father. There is only one source of truth, not multiple sources of truth. Ultimately, truth is from God, revealed through Jesus Christ. And the life. You see, our fundamental problem is that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That's true of every man, woman, boy, girl, of every baby that was ever conceived in the womb of a woman except for Jesus. Our problem is that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. But Jesus calls us to seek the Father in seeking Him and to find life in Him. And we do this, first of all, through prayer. We seek the Lord through prayer. Notice, again, Jeremiah 29 says, when you seek me with all of your heart, I will be found of you. Not this kind of casual seeking. Boys and girls, think of playing hide and seek, right? Now, I just said that God does not play hide and seek with us, so I don't want to confuse you too much. But the worst thing when you're playing hide and seek is if you're not very good at looking. And you're just a person who knows nothing about hiding spots. Like the worst thing when you're playing hide and seek is to go to somebody else's house. They know all the hiding spots in their house. And they could hide 10 places. You're never going to find them. Unless you look. You see, you have to get into the mind of the one that you're seeking. Well, the Lord, if we're seeking the Lord and we're seeking Him seriously, we're going to do that by addressing Him, by speaking to Him, by calling out to Him, where are you? I want to be with you where you are. We do this through reading His Word. This is how we come to know God. Some of you, perhaps this morning, would say, I'm seeking God in some sense. But you haven't cracked the good book in a good long while. And so you feel lost and you feel confused and your life isn't fitting together the way that it should and you don't feel close to the Lord. That's because you haven't opened the good book. Because when we seek the Lord and when we're seeking Him with all of our heart, we must do so through His Word. But we do this also, thirdly, through His Son, Jesus Christ, as we've said. And fourthly, persistently, we don't give up. When we're discouraged by the grace of the Spirit, we keep on pressing on. So the psalmist invites us to taste the Lord's goodness by seeking Him. And he gives us a very good reason for seeking Him. Beyond the bare promises of deliverance, which are wonderful in and of themselves, and the reason that he gives is in verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Seek the Lord, for He is good, is ultimately what the psalmist is saying. Now, what does it mean to actually say that the Lord is good? Good is I was fascinated, okay? I looked up Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary. I looked up the word good. Do you know how many entries there were for the word good? I'm not kidding you. 40. 40. Talk about a word that is used more commonly than almost any other word. We ourselves use this word good, probably most of us, multiple times daily. But what does it mean to say that the Lord is good? If you study the word good in the Bible, we begin to get the idea that to say that the Lord is good is to say more than one thing about the Lord. It's actually to say multiple things, like a diamond with beautiful facets ground onto it so it brilliantly reflects the light. So it is to say that the Lord is good. There are multiple facets of brilliance to His goodness. The first is this, that God is good in the sense that He is righteous. The way that we speak about people when we say that's a good man or a good woman, what we're usually saying when we say that, and we could argue about whether or not it's good to say that, is we're saying that's an upright person. That's a decent person. That's a person whose life is at a higher level, so to speak, than that of the average individual. Well, the Lord is the ultimate good in that sense. There is no impurity. There is no unrighteousness in Him. But the word good in the Old Testament also can be used of something that is beautiful. When was the last time that you meditated or reflected on the idea that God is beautiful? I suspect that many of us don't think of God as beautiful very often. And yet the Bible consistently presents God as the ultimate standard of beauty. There is balance. There is perfection in Him. Now, sometimes we have a caricature of God in our minds that is admittedly not beautiful. We imbalance God in our minds, and we believe things about God that are not true and in accordance with His Word, and we might rightly say, that's not beautiful. But the problem is not God. It is the way that I'm conceiving of God apart from His Word. But God is beautiful, and I say this to you young people, because sometimes you think, you start thinking about all of these deep philosophical questions, and you want to get behind, you know, why did God create the world if He knew that mankind was actually going to sin and that sin was actually going to mar the world? Why did God create a world in which some would find eternal life in Him and others would come under condemnation eternally? And you say, that's not good. Well, you see, the problem is that you're raising your standard and you're measuring God by this little box. And I'm going to tell you your box is puny. Sorry, don't mean to be offensive. But God is the one who defines what is good and what is beautiful. Because He is good. But thirdly, He is good in the sense that He's benevolent. He is the source of all good. We have Psalm 145, verse 9, for example. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all that He has made. James 1, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Verse 10 says the lions of Psalm 34 may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. You see, the Lord is actually the source of everything that is good. Whatever you enjoy in your life today that is actually truly good, not necessarily what you think is good, is from the Lord, because He's the source of all good. But the Lord's goodness, if you search this in the Old Testament, is consistently connected with His faithfulness and steadfast love. Psalm 106, verse 1 says, and this idea is repeated almost verbatim many times, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. What the psalmist does in drawing those two clauses together is he explains the first, the Lord is good, by the second, His mercy or His love endures forever. Well, ultimately, God's goodness then is revealed in the conjunction of His righteousness and His mercy. That's what the psalmist means when he says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." There is a theme, a consistent, persistent theme of righteousness in this psalm, both the righteousness of those who seek the Lord by faith and the righteous judgment of the Lord upon those who do not seek Him and oppose His people. But there's also this persistent theme of mercy, of deliverance, of the generosity and the compassion of God. And so the goodness of God is seen when we understand that He is both perfectly righteous, but also abounding in mercy. That's who God is. Perfect in righteousness, but abounding also in mercy. To participate then in the Lord's Supper is to eat and drink of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. But it's also to taste and see that the Lord is good in the fullest sense. For at the table of the Lord, nowhere more clearly than the table of the Lord reflecting upon the cross, do we see the justice and righteousness of God brought together with the faithfulness and the love of God, the mercy of God. Now, the present cultural moment is consumed with the idea of justice, isn't it? But let's note this. That pursuit of justice is not good because it's imbalanced. Because it's a pursuit of justice without mercy. There is no atonement. There is no forgiveness. The only thing that you can do is keep saying, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm wrong, I'm wrong," and to pay penance. But that's not the justice of God, which is tempered by His mercy, His steadfast love, His readiness to receive all those who come to Him, those who seek Him. One writer says, there is, of course, a realm that is all justice and no grace. A place where forgiveness is entirely foreign. The Christian knows it by the name hell. In the West, we're living in a living hell. Justice, so-called. Righteousness, so-called. Separated from mercy and forgiveness. But the psalmist calls us this morning to taste and see that the Lord is good. There's no unrighteousness in Him, but there is full and abounding mercy in Him. And He leaves us then with this promise, and you will find refuge in Him. Seek the Lord, for the Lord is good. And thirdly, you will find refuge in Him. Verse 8, blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. We live in a tumultuous world, don't we? We face all kinds of tumult outside of ourselves, but that's not even the greater part of the tumult that we face, because the greater part of the tumult that we face is actually inside ourselves. There is an internal conflict that's constantly boiling inside of us. And by the way, that is why we have anxiety in epidemic proportions. Because there is no peace to be found in the world outside of us, nor apart from God is there peace to be found inside of us. And my dear friend, I want to tell you this morning that if you're anxious, number one, that Jesus promises rest. That He promises refuge. That He promises a quietness when you seek your refuge in Him, when you taste and see that He is good. But you need to know, in connection with this, that if you're seeking refuge, peace in any other place or person or thing than Jesus, you're not going to find it. You may find some temporary respite, Yes, you may feel a little bit of relief for a time, whether it's by avoiding it or whether it's by numbing it. But you cannot find lasting relief and peace anywhere else but in Jesus. But when you come to Jesus, when you seek it in Jesus, my dear friends, dear child of God, you find a refuge that cannot be shaken. A rest that will withstand the worst storms that can come into your life, the greatest grief that you can suffer. Because ultimately, Jesus has not only paid for our sins, reconciling us to God, but is creating a new heavens and a new earth. He has gone to prepare a place for us. Yes, you may feel battered today. You may feel shaken because a righteous man may have many troubles. But the Lord is a place of rest for all who seek Him and all who trust in Him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that by faith in Him. Taste and see that also as we come to the table of the Lord, recognizing that in Jesus Christ, the Lord has dealt not only with all of your sins, having nailed them to the cross, having covered them by the blood of His Son, but He has purchased a happy present and a wonderful future for you in Jesus. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, for this call to taste and see that You are good. We acknowledge, Lord, that too often we've drawn caricatures of You in our mind. We perceive of You sometimes as harsh, sometimes as unforgiving, sometimes as distant and unconcerned. And yet, Lord, the psalm that we've been considering reveals the truth that You are good and You are the source of all good, that You are a sure refuge for all who seek You and that You will deliver all those who seek You from their troubles. Assure us of this and encourage us of this morning, then we pray. And as we come to Your table, may this be confirmed in a particular way as we eat and drink of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen.